We return this evening to our series of sermons on the book of Galatians. We're going to read Galatians chapter 3. Our text tonight is verses 19 through 25. Galatians 3, let's read the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now follow the words of our text through verse 25. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That's the end of our text, but let's read to the end of the chapter. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We read God's holy word to that point. Our text is verses 19 through 25. We won't reread that section again. Remember, people of God, that the book of Galatians divides nicely into three sections of two chapters per section. The first section of the book is the first two chapters where the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship and the gospel that he preached as the apostolic gospel. You recall that the Judaizers were infiltrating the churches in Galatia and telling the Galatian believers that Paul was in fact not an apostle at all, that he was an upstart, and that the gospel he was preaching was not the same gospel as that of the other apostles. Paul, with some fire coming out of his pen, roundly defeats those notions in the first two chapters of the book. The second section of the book of Galatians is chapters 3 and 4, where the apostle defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is the apostolic gospel, he says in the first two chapters, and now he defends that gospel and does so with 8 powerful and marvelous arguments, many of which are drawn from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Recall that that defense of justification was necessary because these Judaizers had 2 main theological problems. Number 1, they taught that the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were still in effect in the New Testament. And number 2, they taught that obedience to the law of God, including those civil and ceremonial laws, was part of the way by which we are justified, the ground of our justification. And so the apostle summons 8 powerful knights, as it were, with their swords drawn to defend this glorious central doctrine of the faith. In the third section of Galatians, chapter 5 and 6, the apostle shows how justification by faith alone is not against obedience to the law, but rather out of the liberty of that gospel, the child of God comes to that law that has an authority over him, guides him into a life of gratitude. We're currently in the second of those 3 sections. The apostle has shown that the scriptures themselves teach that Father Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith alone. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, the object of his faith was imputed to him for righteousness, Christ himself. After that, Paul anticipated an objection. Well, that's fine, Paul, that Abraham was justified by faith, but what you don't understand is that 430 years later, God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And so that doesn't matter anymore. Your argument doesn't make any sense. It doesn't apply. Abraham might have been justified by faith, but that was long before God changed the covenant and made a new covenant at Sinai, a covenant dependent upon works. And that's why we still must be justified by works today. And the apostle cried, foul. Not true. The covenant of grace is one. And the giving of the law at Sinai does not disannul the promise given in that covenant to Abraham 430 years before Sinai. God's covenant cannot be amended. It cannot be changed or added to. It's still the same covenant built on the same gracious promise, as he shows from the Old Testament scriptures. And now the Apostle Paul anticipates the obvious question that comes out of that. Well then, Paul, why did God give the law at Mount Sinai 430 years after the promise to Abraham? If he wasn't annulling the covenant, if he wasn't making a new covenant by giving that law there on Sinai, if he wasn't adding a set of conditions, works that must be performed to be saved in the covenant, then why did he add the law at Sinai? And in our text, the apostle gives the answer. He doesn't give a comprehensive answer to that question, but he gives the most relevant parts of the answer to that question to the issue at hand. God gave the law to serve the gospel of justification by faith alone. That's what we see tonight under the theme, why was the law added? Let's notice first that law, second purpose of it being given at Sinai, and third, let's see that the law is a part of a unified whole in the purposes of God. Why was the law added? The law, its purpose, and the unified whole. When the Apostle Paul says, wherefore then serveth the law, he's thinking most specifically of the law as it was written down and given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the issue at hand. But the apostle's inspired answer does not only have to do with why specifically God wrote those laws down there on Mount Sinai and gave them. It does have to do with that, but not only with that. Also, he gives answer to why there is the law, generally speaking. So there are applications of the answer that the apostle gives tonight that are to Israel specifically, from the time of Mount Sinai to the coming of Christ. And there are applications of the apostle's answer here that are for all times and all places, including you and me right now. Because, of course, though God wrote the law down at Mount Sinai and added many specific applications of it to Israel at that time, the law did not begin at Mount Sinai. The law began at creation. And strictly speaking, the law wasn't added to God's covenant at Mount Sinai. A unique expression of that law was added at Mount Sinai. That was the addition. But the law has always been. Precisely because God's creation is creation. It's a creature. It cannot exist apart from law. It's a creation under a creator. And therefore, it has to have law of the creator upon it. Everything God created, he created in and under and bound by law. There was a law for chickens to live in God's world, that they must lay eggs and they must peck. There was a law for tomato plants to exist in God's world, that they must bear that specific red fruit. There was a law for fish to exist in God's world, that they must swim in water to his glory. So that you see, the law that governed each aspect of God's creation as he created it also defined the place that that aspect of his creation had in his creation. The law for the fish governed what the fish was to do and how it was to exist in God's creation. And how it uniquely was to bring glory to God. A lion brings glory to God by being the king of the jungle and by being loud in its roar. And that's the law for that lion to live in God's creation. God also created each aspect of his creation with a nature that was able and willing to fulfill that law for itself, and therefore to bring him glory. The lion not only has a law upon it for what to do and what it's supposed to be in his creation, but it has a nature that does that, that wants to fulfill that law, to roar and rule as king of the jungle. And all this is true for man too that God put in his creation. Only the law for man was image me. Image me as a son to a father. That's your unique place in my creation, humanity. Bear my image in the midst of my creation, in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, like a son bears the image of his father. That's the law for you. And exist in that law, and you shall live, and you shall glorify me, and that's your unique place. Go against that, and you shall die. And we had a nature. Just like the fish had a nature to swim, and the lion had a nature to roar, we had a nature that wanted to image him, that wanted to honor him like a son to a father, that allowed us to fulfill our place, our unique place in his creation. Now that righteousness part of the image, the righteousness part of our reflecting of him as sons is the righteousness that's now reflected in the Ten Commandments, in the moral law. Love me, image me like this. And these 10 words that are now written down is how you look like me in righteousness. Because if I was down there and I was living upon this earth, this is how my life would play out in all the relationships of this earth. And since you are to be my son and a reflection of me, this is how you are to behave toward me and toward other men and toward the creation itself. So that you see, even those 10 commandments that were given at Mount Sinai in the tables of stone were already there from the very beginning. They weren't written down, but they were there from the very beginning. This is the law for his creatures, human creatures. And from a general point of view, those 10 commandments are embedded in creation. They're embedded in nature already at the beginning. That's why Romans 2 verse 15 says, even the unbelieving show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Those 10 commandments, at least from a formal external point of view, are the work of the law. Notice it doesn't say the heart of the law is written on the hearts of men and in their conscience, but the work of the law, externally at least. These laws are embedded into the creation of the world so that man knows his place, like a fish knows his place. And he knows his part in God's creation. He knows it in his own God-created conscience. He knows generally how to live here and to glorify his creator. He knows that he is to worship him. He knows that he is not to steal from his fellow man or to murder his fellow man. He even knows his need for rest. He calls it the weekend. But he knows that he can't bear everything without rest weekly. All this is embedded in nature generally. And you see, all of those commands really, those 10 commandments are in a general way an expression of the character of God himself. They are, in a sense, the image of God. When God had to come up for laws for his creatures, that he would create and put into his earth, when he came to the part where he had to come up with laws for his humans, who were to image him in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. He didn't have to speak foolishly, scrounge around in the garage to find something. He looked inside himself, in himself, his own character, because these were to be his sons. They are to be little reflections of himself. This would be the law that would govern them, the righteousness that governs him from within, that wells up within him, and that he himself would enact if he was in his creation. When Adam kept those laws in the garden, by nature he kept them in love, without needing them written down on tables of stone. He knew And he expressed that righteousness that was in him by virtue of his creation as a son, image of God, God's own righteousness. Already from the beginning, the Ten Commandments were there, generally speaking. When God gave the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them at Mount Sinai, what he did is he codified them, we call it. He wrote them down for all times and all places. He made explicit what was already embedded in creation. Part of the reason why he did that is because man's ability to perceive that what had been embedded in creation waned after the fall of Adam into sin. He still can in his conscience. It's still there. But that ability wanes after the fall. And so he etched them out on tables of stone so that man would know them and know them definitively. There'd be no question. And at Mount Sinai, he gave them to Moses, specifically to his church, entrusted to his church. And then he gave to his church at Mount Sinai other particular applications of those Ten Commandments to the unique life of his church at that time. Because Israel was also a nation as well as a church, he gave them civil laws. All kinds of civil laws, but all of those civil laws are simply applications of the Ten Commandments to the civil life of Israel at that time. You can take any of those civil laws and trace the line back to one of the Ten Commandments. They're specific applications of those Ten Commandments to Israel at that particular moment in time. And then there were laws also given, ceremonial laws, that were unique to the church existing at that time in the history of redemption, a church that had to look forward, look ahead, and look longingly for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there were ceremonial laws filled with types and shadows. Altogether, in creation and Mount Sinai today, for creatures, for humans, that law declares one thing. Do this and live. Do not do this and die. And that's why, children, if you tried to take a fish and put it in a nest in a bird, like a bird in a tree, it dies because it steps outside of the law of God for fish. And so for men, when we rebelled against him in Adam, no, I will not be your son. No, I will not image you. No, I do not love you. I love me. No, I will not live in righteousness. Will not obey this law. I will worship myself. I will bless myself. I will kill and I will steal. And I will honor me and I will love me. And man died. He died. And part of that death was that God took away that nature so that the nature is dead. That nature that once was in line with that law allowed him to fulfill that law and glorify God in his unique place in creation is now dead nature. Of a nature that cannot and will not obey that law. When it hears of that law, it wants to run in the opposite direction. We died. And yet that law still exists. And yet that law still cries out, do this and live. Do this and live. But we can't. And more crying out of the law, more application of the law. This is what you need to do. More hearing of the law say, do this, do this, do this, and live. Cannot change our nature. Not one bit. We stay dead. If you set oats before a starving lion, it won't eat them. You can scream your head off, eat and live, do this and live. It won't do it. Because the law, the command, it can't change its nature. And its nature is not to eat vegetation, but to eat meat. This is why the apostle says in verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. If at Mount Sinai or anywhere else after the fall into sin, there could have been given a law that would have brought life, that would have changed our nature, that would have been able to bring our nature back into line with Jehovah God. Then we could be righteous by obeying the law. But it's not the case. We're dead in sin. And no matter how the law is repeated to us by nature now we're speaking of, that law can't change us. It can't change our nature. It can't do that, even though it came from God himself and was given to Moses through the hands of angels and is a divine and wonderful gift of God. Verse 19. And it, the law given at Sinai, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Did you know, children, that angels were there at Mount Sinai playing a part in the giving of the law to Moses there? There are a few other places in sacred scripture that speak of this too. Moses himself spoke of it at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when he reflected upon God's giving of him the law at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of holy ones, probably a reference to the angels. And he came with 10,000s of holy ones. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Stephen points out in Acts 7 that these angels had some part to play in the actual giving of the law to Israel. Acts 7, verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And Hebrews 2, verse 2 refers to the law as the word spoken by angels. I don't know any more than you do how that worked. Did God somehow give the tables of stone to angels to give to Moses or something like that? I don't know. But the point here is simply that this law is heavenly. And the fact that this law cannot give life is not because there's something wrong with this law or this law is earthly. This law is heavenly. It's good. It's a reflection of the character of God himself. The problem is us. We are corrupt. We are dead after the fall. And the law wasn't made to give life. And we can't keep it. We can't desire to keep it. Even though it's heavenly from God himself, it doesn't have this power. A lion will not eat vegetation. It's not in its nature. There's nothing wrong with the vegetation. So fallen people will not be given life. It can tell us what to do. It can tell us what righteousness is. But it can't do a thing to help us do it. So why did God give it then on Mount Sinai? Why did he have it written down there? Why did he have it codified? Why did he make all those applications of it to Israel's civil and ceremonial life? What's the point? To go back to the question, and the apostle answers with two illustrations. The first is the illustration of a prison, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And the scripture there is especially, well, the Greek word is the writings of the law. The law hath concluded all under sin. And when it says it hath concluded all under sin, the meaning is that at the end of the day, the conclusion of the law's application to our life by nature is that it leaves us knowing that we are in prison to sin naturally. It shows us, it reveals to us the reality of the case, that we are in fact in bondage to sin in prison. The law reveals that. And verse 23 adds to the illustration of the prison. We were kept under the law. That is, we were held guard by the law, like a prison guard keeps a prison and makes sure that the person in prison doesn't escape from that prison. So that the point the apostle is making is that this law shows us that by nature there is no good thing within us, that we are under bondage in prison to sin. And it comes again and again like a prison guard and makes sure we don't escape in our mind and think that we're not in prison, because we are. And it won't let us fool ourselves. Don't you experience that the law does that? Shows you by nature how in bondage we are, enlivens us consciously to the reality. There's no good thing within us. We're bound to sin. It shows us our transgressions, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. That is, the law was written down at Mount Sinai, and all of those extra applications of the moral law to the civil and ceremonial life of Israel was added to the church 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham to show God's people their transgressions. If all I have is that law in nature, I can sense that somewhat, vaguely, but not so much. And men in their consciences sear their consciences with a hot iron. But when that law is given, when it's codified and it's proclaimed and it's preached, and it comes to me, it shows me who I am, it wraps me up in prison, as it were, and I cannot escape of myself. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says about the law in Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, the law entered so that subjectively we might be aware of our transgressions, and they abound in our eyes, we see them. In Reformed theology, this is called the first use of the law, the first use of the law. There are three uses of the law. The second use is to provide a foundation for civil laws for any society, in any time, in any place, something being stripped away from the laws of this country at a rapid pace as the civilization returns to a sort of modernized paganism. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law, the apostle will get to in the next few chapters, chapters 5 and 6, as a guide for a life of grateful holiness. But the first use of the law is here. To be like a mirror, to show me who I really am by nature. Precisely, because that law captures God's own righteousness, his own character, it shows me who I am truly, what I tried to deny about myself and distract about myself. It's the only mirror on the wall that will show the ugliest one of them all, because in comparison to the righteousness and beauty and majesty of God, I see myself as I really am. When I don't look in that mirror, I compare myself to others and I think, I'm great. In fact, I'm almost a God among men. But when I compare myself to the one who is God in all of his righteousness and holiness, then the same thing happens to me that happens to every child of God on the pages of Scripture when he beholds the holiness and majesty of Jehovah. I fall to pieces. I'm Isaiah in his vision of God in the temple. The disciples, when they saw Jesus calm the storm, I'm undone. I'm annihilated, Calvin says. I become nothing in his sight. And I see that I'm in prison to sit and I have no way out in myself. I can't obey it and I can't live. I can't do this and live. I'm dead God by nature. It's the first illustration the apostle uses. Why then was the law added? Second, the apostle answers the question, why did God codify the law and add the extra applications at Sinai? By comparing that law to a schoolmaster. Schoolmaster, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Children, the wealthy amongst the Greeks and Romans in Paul's day would hire someone called a schoolmaster, hire them for the training of their children from ages 6 and up through adolescence. The Greek word for schoolmaster is a word from which we get the word pedagogue or pedagogy. But the schoolmaster was not a teacher. Don't think of the schoolmaster that way or of a private tutor or something for the child. He's not that. Rather, the schoolmaster was a kind of guardian or disciplinarian. He would follow the child everywhere. And he would call that child to do the right thing. Kind of like the law. Especially, he would call that child to make his way to school and to do his schoolwork and to come home and to do his schoolwork at home to be ready for the next day. He would accompany the child as the child went to school. When that child wanted to go off the path to school and go do something else, he'd keep that child on the right path. Drawings of schoolmasters from this time, the schoolmaster always has a rod in his hand. And that's how he would keep the child on the pathway to school. He'd drive that child to school. It was a great temptation for the children to not go to school, to be distracted, and to go do something else, because not all of the children had to go to school. And on the path to school, they'd see all the other children playing, or maybe there's some boys fishing or something. The temptation was great to just go off there, and the schoolmaster would keep them, no, go to school and drive them to school with his rod and word. He'd stay with the child all day at school and make sure this child stayed on task at school, listened to his teacher, and then drive the child back home, make sure he did his work, and drive him back to school the next day. Everywhere the child turned, there was the schoolmaster. And Paul says, this is the purpose of the law too. Because it convicts us of our sins, shows us our depravity, that we are in bondage to sin of ourselves, the law functions like this schoolmaster. It's always there, always there. And it's always hammering on us. But it's driving us somewhere. It's not driving us to school, but it's driving us to Christ. It's not making sure we don't go off the pathway to school, but so that we don't go off the pathway towards Christ. The law directs us to this Christ as the only possible hope for me. The only way to live is in this Christ who did have a nature to obey that law and fulfilled that law in every point. In him alone, I may have hope in life. use another illustration, it's like a border collie that's rounding up, constantly pushing to one place. You can't look anywhere else. You can't go anywhere else for righteousness except to this Christ, and it's driving us there to Christ and his righteousness. You Galatians, you want to go backwards to this law to try to achieve righteousness before God? Don't you see you're going the wrong way? It's a schoolmaster to drive you to this Christ. That was the whole point of it, to drive you forward to him. And now you want to go back there and try to establish your own righteousness. So there's a sense in which the law as given at Mount Sinai did this in a unique way for the saints of the Old Testament. And the apostle draws that out in the text, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Those Old Testament laws, those specific codifications, applications were added till the seed, Jesus Christ, should come, and then they fall away. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. He's talking there about faith in the objective sense. Not before it came the time when we could have faith. The Old Testament saints had faith. But before the object of faith came, he was in all those types and shadows, looking forward. And before the object of our faith came, we were kept under the law, imprisoned under the law, shut up unto the object of faith that should afterwards be revealed, so that we kept looking for him, kept not seeing our righteousness in ourselves and looking ahead to one who is coming. Think about that. And all those civil and ceremonial laws the Israelites were under, they couldn't turn around without having to think about one of them. They couldn't go eat something without having to think through all these different laws of what to eat and when to eat it and how they could eat it. The law spoke so specifically, these civil and ceremonial laws, to every aspect of their life. They were like children. Like the child who needs that schoolmaster to keep him on the right path going forward so that he gets to school. They were like children who needed that, needed all of those specific applications to make them see their sin and understand their sin and look forward to Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we make a lot of civil laws, as it were, for our children when they're children. Based on the moral law of God, we apply them to them when they're young. They need that. Almost every turn they make, there's another rule, household rule. At home, at school, at church. Let's not forget, though, that there are other reasons for us making those laws. Children need. One reason for them is the same. So that they're driven to Christ. So that they see and understand their sin. Their nature. It rubs up against all of those laws. Oh, how hopeless we make it for them if we don't bring Christ before them. Then they're simply governed by all these rules and laws as children. But here, we're driving them to him too. That's part of the purpose of it. Don't forget that as parents. They must be under law and must know the law of God governs their life in every way. And they must see their sin by that too and become aware of what their nature really is like. Part of the way of that is that this law confronts them everywhere they turn, and they can't obey it perfectly. But don't leave them there. Don't leave them there. My child, Christ, come into the coop, the only place you can go. The border collie's driving you into Christ. The schoolmaster's driving you here. See him and his righteousness. It's the way it was for the church in the Old Testament. As everywhere they turned, there was the rule here and the rule there. Daily it pointed them to the sacrifices. It told them of a Christ coming to forgive them. Until the object of faith came. And that object of faith came crying out, and oh, how much this must have meant to them. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And now Christ has come. And those detailed civil and ceremonial laws fall away. The church has grown up. But what does that mean, beloved? Does that mean that the law no longer shows us our transgressions? That it no longer is these two illustrations of the apostle? He says in verse 25, we no longer need a schoolmaster, but he means just in that sense that the Old Testament needed it. It still is a schoolmaster. And it still does reveal to us that we're imprisoned by nature. That we don't have a nature that images him. And therefore we can't live. Except we go to this Christ. The law still does that. Just does it a bit differently. There are a good number of New Testament applications of the Ten Commandments for the New Testament church. But even then, much more than the Old Testament, it's principles, principles. And now here's how you apply it. Don't conclude from that. That means that now in the New Testament, that law isn't there every time I turn around. That it's not speaking to me every move I make, every word I say. It is. Love me. And love me these 10 ways that apply to your life in a million different fashions. That's there. That's there from the moment you get up in the morning. That's there from when you first open your mouth and say something. That's there when you eat. That's there when you work. It's there when you talk. It's there when you listen. It's everywhere. The law still follows you around in every word you say. It's saying to you, did you really love God? Did you really love the neighbor? You didn't, did you? The real reason why you said that is because you're totally insecure, aren't you? You just wanted a compliment. You idolized yourself, really. That's the problem there. It's always there. And it shows us our sin. I had not known sin, says Paul, New Testament Paul, except by the law. And that law was the Ten Commandments, because the law he's specifically referring to was the Tenth Commandment, not the dietary food laws of the Old Testament. And he says, I was alive once in my life. I was alive before. I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was living in my righteousness before Jehovah God. Then I understood the Ten Commandments. Then I understood the law. And sin revived, and I died, says Paul. I saw myself for what I really am, and I was finally driven to Jesus Christ as my only hope and righteousness. Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, asks the Catechism. That all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Jesus Christ. So that you see, says the Apostle Paul, it's not the case, Galatians, it's not the case, Judaizers. That the promise to Abraham is one thing, and the law to Moses is totally and utterly contradicted. There's no way they fit together, that this is one covenant over here to Abraham and this is another covenant over here to Moses. Is the law then against the promises of God? Verse 21. God forbid. Megenoito. God forbid. Instead, the Apostle Paul is saying, it all fits together as one beautiful whole. The law serves the gospel of justification by faith. It drives you to it. They're two servants of the covenant of grace that fit together. Verse 22, but the law, the scriptures, the writings of the law hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's serving the gospel. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is serving the gospel. It's all part of the one perfect plan and covenant purpose of God. Now a mediator, verse 20, he says, is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Literally, in the Greek, the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That is, the mediator, Jesus Christ, is not only the mediator of one of these two things, of promise and not of law, or of law and not of promise, but of both. Both were given by Jesus Christ. The law came from God, yes, through angels to Moses, the typical mediator, but it came from Christ. And the promise to Abraham came from Christ because God is one. It's not Abraham against Moses. In the grand big scheme of things of his promise, of his covenant purposes, two total opposites, but they fit together in the one purpose of God. Law serves the gospel. Law serves the purpose of bringing people to see their sin, to look to Christ for justification, faith in him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? I use that word deliberately. Do you know that the old meaning of the idea of beauty, now it's utterly subjective. The old meaning of the idea of beauty was that something was arranged, ordered, fit together. That was lovely. The God who is a God of order is reflected in this thing that is arranged, ordered, fits together. Picasso's painting is objectively not beautiful. Creation is beautiful as it fits together, as it holds together. And theology is beautiful. God's revelation is beautiful. His redeeming works are beautiful. His arrangement of how it all fits together is a reflection of the beauty of himself, you see. But it's beautiful, beloved, not only as we hold it out in front of us and turn it around and look at it and see how all of its parts fit together in the one purpose of his covenant, but it's beautiful as we see that do it in us. In ourselves. Don't you see it fit together in your own life? The law and the promise working in one unified whole. The law convicting you of sin. The law showing you who you are by nature and driving you to this Christ. It's beautiful. And the beauty of it is intensified as I see its work in me. And it brings further conviction to the truth that the apostle presents because I see it working in my own life. It's all serving the good of setting me before this God. In love and devotion was granted this life to me who is a wretch and undeserving. Part of the delight of sons of this God is to look at the works of their father and see them this way, that they're all one. All this history of sacred scripture is part of this one purpose of God. For God is one. That all of God's elect throughout the whole history of the world and every nation, tribe, and tongue, with so many different lives and so many different stories and backgrounds, are brought to him by this unified purpose in his covenant and become one in him. And you put yourself in that and you see yourself the object of this one purpose of God, with all the aspects of his revelation becoming one as he redeems you and takes you into his covenant. And you marvel at him. And you bow down and worship. Amen. Father, grant us grace and peace to know and to understand and to see the beauty of thy marvelous works and to be lifted up in worship to the praise of the glory of thy grace. In our Savior's name we pray, amen.